Good morning, everyone, and thank you for coming out this morning. What we're going to be doing this morning is looking at the tabernacle. Strange thing to be looking at when we consider this as a lecture on doctrine. But as we look at the tabernacle, you will see that all the doctrines that belong to what is ascribed as the truth are to be found here in this incredible construction. Now, we are told by the Apostle Paul that the law was a shadow of good things to come. Those shadows were not the real thing. What created those shadows in the law was the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, he tells us that the law was a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. And that is the reason why we are looking at an event that happened 3,500 years ago. And to the outsider, it was a very strange object, a very strange thing that they saw day by day when this tabernacle, this portable temple that the children of Israel carted with them around the wilderness journey. Because from the outside, it was a very ugly looking construction. It looked like a giant shoebox covered with skins, badger skins, which didn't look very nice. And in front of that construction, there was what appeared to be a giant wine glass made out of brass, and they put water in it, and that was called the laver. And in front of that, there was a funny looking box made out of acacia wood overlaid with brass, which was, well, the place where they burnt animals. So it was a very strange thing when you looked at this from the outside. But what we want to do today, with your patience and God willing, is to look a little deeper into the construction of the tabernacle. So what we're going to do is I've given you a copy of this, just so that we can see where we're going. And I'm just going to point out how this tabernacle was constructed. Is that in focus for you at the back? All see at the back? Okay. Good. I'm just going to go through the construction of it, and once we understand the construction, then we will look at the pattern of Christ in all its parts. When the tabernacle was constructed, it was constructed within an area, and this was called the outer court. These were basically poles, and they had little cords down into little kind of tent pegs down on the side there, and those were curtains basically that were just waving in the wind, and they were made out of fine twine linen, white linen. So that was quite startling in itself. On a desert floor, you would understand, with the bright sunlight shining on these white curtains. As we lift up our view, we can see that as you come into this outer court, you'd have this box over here. And this box is made of acacia wood overlaid with brass, and it was called the altar of sin offering. And you'll notice, by the way, that all the references which you find here are taken from the book of Exodus. Also, when we come to looking at the construction of the tabernacle itself. Here's this giant wine glass over here that was called the laver, made out of brass, from the looking glasses of the woman. And here was this strange giant shoebox overlaid with badger skins. You can see the size of the priest. There's a priest standing over there. There's another priest standing over here. And here we have an offerer waiting to bring his little lamb into the outer court to be sacrificed by one of the priests. And that lamb would be sacrificed at that particular juncture there, the altar of burnt offering. All the while this was constructed, excuse me, we have a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day that would hover gently over the back of this giant shoebox. That's what I'm going to call it for the time being, because that's what it looked like from the outside. This was called the door, And so you have a door over here as we come into the outer court. We have another door over here called the door of the tabernacle, which was a curtain. And we're going to look at a close-up now of the entrance into the tabernacle. We have five pillars over here made of acacia wood, overlaid with gold, in sockets of silver, little bricks of silver down on the base. As we come into the tabernacle, it was divided into two sections. We have here the holy place, or the sanctuary, and this little section at the back here was called the Holy of Holies. Now, the priests could come into this area on a daily basis. They ministered there daily. This section over here called the Holy of Holies, only the high priest could go there, and that once a year on the great day of atonement, on the 10th day of Tishri. As we come into the tabernacle itself, on the left hand side you'd find a candlestick made out of pure gold, and it was called the seven branch candlestick. It had one center piece and three branches coming out the one side, three branches out the other side, and they would put olive oil in the top of those little lamps there, so that in this area over here you'd have this constant flickering of candlelight or lamplight. This over here was the altar of incense, again made of acacia wood overlaid with gold, and it was there that the incense was burned. They would take incense and burn it on the altar of incense, and that would rise up as a sweet smelling savor to God. On the right hand side over there we find the table of showbread. The table of showbread, again made of acacia wood overlaid with pure gold, and on that table of showbread there would be two rows of six loaves of bread, and the priests would eat those loaves of bread, and each one of those loaves of bread would represent one of the tribes of Israel. We come here to a very important part of the tabernacle, which is called the veil. This veil was made of fine twine linen, and it was woven with three colors, scarlet, purple, and blue. And the images that were woven onto that piece of cloth were cherubim. If you pulled this back and went inside, you would find an object there called the Ark of the Covenant. Again, an object made of acacia wood overlaid with gold, and the lid of this box was pure gold. It was called the mercy seat. It was pure gold, and on the top of this lid, this pure gold lid, we found two cherubim looking down at the mercy seat with their wings overshadowing the mercy seat. The walls of this tabernacle were made of 50 boards. These boards were 1.5 cubits wide. That's a cubit. That's a great cubit. So that, depending on the human being, would vary between 18 and 21 inches. So 1.5 cubits is a little wider than that. 1.5 cubits wide. Each plank. And I'm going to call it plank. Some people say that they were frames. There's no justification to thinking that they were frames. The word that is used in Hebrew all the way through means plank. That's what it means. Probably about that thick. We're not given the thickness of these boards. But they were very, very heavy. They were made, again, of acacia wood, overlaid with pure gold. The way they were constructed, if you see, there's a little detail down at the bottom there. And basically, I've taken the bottom of a plank and just sawn it off. And there were two little doweling rods sticking down at the bottom, called tenons in the authorized version, like two little legs. And they would fit into sockets of silver. Down at the bottom here, you'll see little bricks. And in those bricks were made out of silver. And in those bricks of silver, there were two holes, so that each board fitted into two holes. All understand that so far? Anybody lost? I'll repeat anything that I've said so far if you lost. Alright, so we've got these 50 boards 20 down the one side, 10 down the back, 20 up this side. They're all made out of acacia wood. They're all identical. They measure 10 cubits high, 1.5 cubits wide. We don't know the thickness, we're not told, and it's made of acacia wood overlaid with gold. They are standing in sockets of silver so that they have no relationship with the earth or with the ground. Okay? The way these boards were put into place was that you'll see on the outside here four bars. So each board had a little piece of metal that went in like that. Four of those. One, two, three, four. And that all have to line up, so you can understand the impossibility of constructing this not on a flat floor, do you understand, but in a desert. So all these boards would have to line up precisely and exactly so that these bars, four bars on the outside, would all have to line up so that those planks or those boards didn't fall apart. Do you all understand the principle there? To make things a little bit more interesting is that, and you can understand why the Holy Spirit gifts had to be given to two men, Bezalel and Aholiab, for the making of the tabernacle and the construction of the tabernacle. Because each one of these boards had another bar that ran in the midst of the boards. You'll see I've got a little thing poking out just over there. Can you see that? And there's a reference, 26:28 and 36:33. You'll find it over there. And there's a little dotted line all the way through. Because there was a bar, again made of acacia wood, overlaid with gold. It was 30 cubits long. Each one of those bars was 30 cubits long, like a dowling rod. You try to tell me we're going to find an acacia tree in the middle of the wilderness, 30 cubits long, and it was one bar, and there was no epoxy glue, or there's no reference of epoxy glue, right? Overlaid with gold, and it would run right down the middle of all these boards. They didn't have a drill. They didn't have any fancy machinery. They didn't have any electricity. Ryan will tell you, as a carpenter, that would be a very difficult thing to do, to take 50... Well, let's just take the one wall, 20 planks this wide, probably about that thick, and drill a hole all the way through like that, absolutely equal on each one of those boards, and then you'd have to take this bar and thread it through the middle, all the way down, in the desert, on the wilderness floor that was like this, not flat like this floor, all undulating. I would imagine that they would have laid them down like that and got them all lined up and put all the bars in and then lifted them up as walls. That's what I would imagine that they would do. But then to get them into the sockets of silver, that would be another problem altogether. And they did this every time they pitched the tabernacle. Think about that. All right? On the outside of these boards, we have, again, little cords, and there's little tent pegs on the side there to hold these things from falling in. And the reason why you had to have that construction to save the boards from falling in is because we have four coverings. We have the first covering over here, which is fine twine linen, and that is called the 10 cherubic curtain of glory, the first covering. And I'm going to tell you how it was made. It's made of fine twine linen, exactly the same construction or the same materials as the veil. Again, woven with three colors, scarlet, purple, and blue. There were five strips that were sewn together. These strips were 28 cubits by 4 cubits. So, seven imaginary squares in each strip. And five of them were sewn together. And five of them were sewn together. That was why it was called the 10 cherubic curtain of glory. And where it came together over here in the middle, there were 50 little loops of blue and 50 clasps of gold. And this join took place directly over the veil. And that's highly significant, as we shall see in a moment. And there it is. There's the reference over there for the join. There are the little clasps of gold and the join of the 10 cherubic curtain of glory. Over here, we have the next one, which is goat skins. And the next one, ram skins dyed red. And badger skins. Alright, so that's the construction. All happy with the construction so far? Now, up till there, it's just facts. Now we need to look at the meaning. What has this got to do with salvation in Christ Jesus? Well, much every way. I'll just find my next overhead transparency here, which is over here. A couple of points to make about the tabernacle before we look at how important the tabernacle is. First of all, I'd like you to just look at these references over here. The tabernacle is given to us twice in the book of Exodus. Can you see that? Everyone see that, all right? Twice in the book of Exodus. First of all, God speaks to Moses, and he tells him to make it after the pattern shown him in the mount. So he was taken up into the mountain. He's given this vision of the tabernacle. So that's the first record. The first record is that he's given the pattern of the tabernacle. And that is from chapter 25, verse 4, to 30, verse 34. And then we have the building of the tabernacle by Bezalel and Aholiab, and that's recorded for us from chapter 35, verse 4, through to chapter 39. So notice that out of 40 chapters, 15 chapters, that's nearly one third, 15 chapters is dedicated to the tabernacle. Very, very important part of Scripture. If the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, this is an important part of Scripture to look at. There are different temples that we can study in Scripture. We're looking at the tabernacle, which is a pattern of salvation in Christ Jesus. Then you can study the Temple of Solomon, which is a pattern of the kingdom of God under the rulership of Christ Jesus. And then, of course, you can study the temple in Revelation, and that will give you a vision of the final glory in Christ Jesus. All right. We've got 9 steps to salvation. Picture ourselves in the wilderness. That's where we start. We're working from right to left. And this axis, by the way, is the axis of north, at least east-west. Very important axis. Every time they pitched this tabernacle, it was pitched towards the rising sun. Why is that important? That's important because east-west represents the axis of God's eternal love. I will blot out your transgressions as far as the east is from the west, we are told. You remember that when Adam and Eve sinned and they were banished from the garden, they were placed eastward of the garden, cherubim with flaming swords which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And here is the way back to the tree of life on the same axis. Because it's the infinite axis of God's eternal love. Whereas if you look at the north-south axis, that is a carnal axis. If you're traveling north, you get south, down south, and then you're traveling north, and then you're traveling south. This is the Adamic axis. This is a finite axis. It has a beginning, it has an ending. Whereas if you are traveling east, you're always traveling east. If you're traveling west, you're always traveling west. That is the eternal axis of God's love. And so, when we come back into harmony with God, we must come into harmony with God on the same axis. We can only come into harmony with God on the axis of His love, His mercy, and His forgiveness. And these principles are eternal. So that's where we find ourselves. We find ourselves in the wilderness. And in the wilderness, we are without hope and without Christ in the world. We are lost. We are no hopers because we are in the wilderness, a dry, waste howling wilderness where there is no life, nothing growing there, just desert. Don't want to live there. Not a good place to be. So in our wilderness wanderings, in our striving, in our search for God, the first thing that happens is that we come in contact with the saints, with religious people, because the white curtains represents, we are told in the book of Revelation, the righteousness of the saints. So the first thing that happens in our lives is that we come in contact with holy people. If you want to be holy, then go to where holiness is. If you want to be righteous, then go to where righteousness is. So the first thing that happens is that we need to come in contact with holy people, with righteous people. Once we have come in contact with those people, we need to come into their ambit. We need to come into their company. And so now we come into the outer court. And so we've come from the wilderness, we've passed through the door, and now we come into a righteous environment. We are now moving and living with righteous people. So that when you are smoking, people turn around and say, listen, that's not the right thing to do. When you're watching TV programs that are not right, normally you say, oh, well, there's nothing wrong with this TV program, but now you're mixing with righteous people will say, listen, that's not the right thing to do. When you are shouting and screaming at your wife as if she's your slave, righteous people are going to say, look, that's not the right thing to do, because you should be loving her as Christ loved us. And it's while you're mixing with righteous people that you are convicted of sin. Because that's what's going to happen. Because the Word of God is not something that just happens. You can't just all of a sudden wake up one morning and say, well, I know the whole Word of God. It's a process. And this is the process that we're looking at. And the process is vital. And the process is the same for everybody. God treats us all the same in terms of the process. And so somewhere along the line, in our experience of life, we are convicted of sin. That it was wrong to smoke. It was wrong to beat my wife and to treat her like a slave. It was wrong to watch those television programs which were unsavory. It was wrong to do these things. So I'm convicted of sin. And once I'm convicted of sin and realize that I'm a sinner, and that the wages of sin is death, because that's what happened there. There were no animals that were brought to life at this point. The only thing that ever happened there was death. Death, death, more death, blood, blood, and more blood. That was all that ever happened there. Death. And that's what the wages of sin is. In the end of the day, that's what God pays. He says, if you want a wage, that's the wage I'll pay. Death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And once I'm convicted of sin, once I realize that I'm a sinner, that there's no way out, that the only thing that I deserve at the end of the day is death, I can plead for forgiveness and say, please, Lord, help me. Show me. And so I come to the next stage in my salvation, and that is baptism. Baptism through water. Except a man is born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. He cannot enter into the tabernacle. He can't enter into my presence without baptism. Wash and be clean. That was what the prophet said to Naaman. Not some big thing. God's not asking us to convert the world. Just saying, simple, wash and be clean. Just sort yourself out. Convert yourself. Don't try and convert the world. Just be obedient. Wash and be cleaned. And that's what the priests did right there. They washed. Before they went into the tabernacle, they had to wash. They didn't wash in the laver, by the way. They washed at the laver. The next stage of salvation is to go through the door. I am the door, says Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. We can only enter into the tabernacle, into the presence of God, into the presence of the holy saints. We can only do this through Christ. He is the door. So we come in through the door. Once we come into this area over here, there are a number of things that we have to do to remain holy, to remain righteous, to remain faithful. And for those who remember the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 2, we find that the 3,000 that were baptized on the day of Pentecost, they were baptized, and to keep them in the way, they had to do four things. Can anyone remember what they were? Time to wake up. Four things that they had to do. The 3,000 that were baptized on the day of Pentecost, they continued steadfastly in breaking of bread, fellowship, prayers, and the apostles' doctrine. Okay, the way it's actually given there, I've got there, they are continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayers. That's what they had to do. As you come into the tabernacle, on the left-hand side we have the lampstand. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. We find that in Psalm 119 and verse 105. That's the apostles' doctrine. It gives us light. We can't do this by ourselves. We need instruction from God to remain in Christ. Once we're in Christ, we have to remain in Christ. And so we have to read. We have to read the Word of God. And we have to help each other with the Word of God. We need to continue in the apostles' doctrine. We need to continue in fellowship. Well, if all the priests were in that area and they were ministering to the Lord daily in the sanctuary, then that's exactly what they had. They had fellowship. They were mixing together. They were saying the same things. They had the same direction. They had the same goal in life. And that was what fellowship was all about. On the right-hand side, you remember, as we came into the tabernacle, we had the table of showbread. 12 loaves of bread, each one representing the tribes of Israel. This is the breaking of bread. This is speaking of the breaking of bread. And as you looked at the veil, in front of the veil, we had the altar of incense. And the incense, we're told in the book of Revelation, represents the prayers of the saints. They continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now the veil is interesting. Because we're told in the book of Hebrews in chapter 10 that the veil, when Jesus died, was rent from top to bottom. And that the veil represented his flesh. I'm going to give you some scriptures for all this in a moment or so. But we just need to understand the importance of all these issues. That the veil represented his flesh, so that when it was torn, the flesh was destroyed. And Christ entered into the very presence of God. Into the Holy of Holies, into this little area at the back. And that is where unity took place. That is where the atonement took place. This is where they became at one. The nation became at one with God in this particular place, in the tabernacle. Alright, so there's the pattern. We can see the pattern and we understand the pattern. There are a number of other little issues that I'd like to just draw to your attention while we are here. Three in Scripture tells us about the atonement, because there are three parties that are required to effect an atonement. There's one God and one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. So there's three. So three is the predominant number in this particular construction. We find that there are three metals, and we've read about them in our reading now: gold, silver, and brass. There are three colors: blue, purple, and scarlet. There are three animal hides: goat skins, ram skins, and badger skins. There are three vegetable products: fine linen, acacia wood, and oil. There are three organic products: spices, onyx stones, and precious stones. There are three sections to the veil. If you looked at the veil, there were four pillars. That's why we have four gospel writers. Each one of those four gospel writers tells us about the flesh of Jesus. That's what the gospel writers are there to do. They're telling us about the life, every little detail of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you can imagine four pillars, one, two, three, four. When you looked at the veil, you saw the veil in three sections. That's the way you would see it. So there were three sections to the veil. There were three objects in the ark. What were they? Three objects in the ark. Aaron's rod that budded, yeah? The pot of eternal manna, the eternal manna, and the law. Aaron's rod that budded, the law, and the eternal manna. Okay? Notice there was three types of manna. There was the manna that lasted for one day, there was the manna that lasted for 2 days over the Sabbath, and then there was the eternal manna. We have three different types of light. You've got sunlight, you've got candlelight, and you've got the Shekinah glory, or the Shekinah light, the light of God, in that dark area at the back there, where God would meet with his people when the incense was thrown onto the coals on the Day of Atonement. So we've got three branches on the candlestick. So we've got the candlestick with the center shaft, three branches out this side, three branches out that side. We've got the three lights which I've just talked about. We've got three stages of salvation, basically preparation, probation, and perfection. And then we've got the three characters which are involved: God, the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, and man. Down here, notice too that the tabernacle itself is broken up into thirds, because the Holy of Holies at the back measured 10 cubits by 10 cubits by 10 cubits. So it was a perfect cube. And you pick it up by John in Revelation when he says of the new Jerusalem that descends out of heaven adorned as a bride for her husband, that the length and the breadth and the height of it were all equal. And so here is the Holy of Holies. We don't have all these other parts in the kingdom of God. When you come to the all in all at the end of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 1, we don't have all this wilderness. We don't have the outer court. We don't have sin offering. Because sin and death and all those things and suffering and pain are done away with. All we have now is the Holy of Holies. The length and the breadth and the height of it are all equal. This over here measured 20 cubits by 10 cubits by 10 cubits, which meant that the Holy of Holies was exactly one third of the total volume of the tabernacle. Notice as you're reading through Scripture the importance of one thirds. Think of two thirds. Well, one third of the nation of Israel is going to be wiped out. It tells us that in Zechariah chapter 13. At the end of chapter 13 of Zechariah, two thirds of the nation are going to be wiped out. One third is going to be refined as silver is refined and tried as gold is tried. You find with the prophet Ezekiel, he's told to take his beard. You can see I've just cut my beard, and I didn't do this yesterday, but take your beard and divide it into three parts. God told him. And one part was to be thrown to the wind. The other part was to be burnt with fire. The other part he had to stab with a knife. And this represented the different things that were going to happen to Israel. So this issue of thirds is very, very important when we come to looking at what the Word of God has to say. And here it is in the tabernacle. Imagine that you're standing in the tabernacle itself. What do you see? You see walls of gold. That's what you see. Walls of gold. Above you will see cherubim. That's all you're going to see, a ceiling of cherubim, which represents God's presence. That's what the cherubim represent, God's presence in Christ Jesus, by the way. That's why the cherubim have four faces. That's why we've got four gospels. That's why we've got four major prophets. That's why we've got four pillars. That's why we've got four coverings. They all tell us about the nature of Christ Jesus. So we've got the cherubim up here. And what you're standing on? You're standing on dust. And that's the relationship that we have with God. We are dust. The priests were not allowed to wear shoes. They had to stand on the dust. That's what they had to stand on. So you had dust for a floor. Not a golden floor, not tiled, not carpet. No carpets, nothing like that. Dust. All the time they were in the tabernacle, they knew their relationship with God. There was God's presence. That was salvation in Christ Jesus. But they were dust. They stood on the dust. Their contact was with the dust. All right, we move on. We need to just do a quick little Bible study here now. We need to get you to open your books here. I'm not going to ask you to open all of these because we are a little bit pressed for time. We just need to look at the meanings of these different metals and substances, because all these are to do with salvation in Christ Jesus. All right, the first thing that we're going to look at, you don't have to open your books at Job. We'll probably take our first reading from Exodus 30. But gold speaks of immortality, incorruptibility. It's a metal that does not rust. Okay, that's what gold represents. And as you're turning to Exodus 30, I'll just read you Job 23 and at verse 10, where Job says, "But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." So Job tells us that gold represents immortality. "I shall come forth out of the grave as gold." Silver. Silver speaks of redemption in Christ Jesus. You remember that all those boards were standing in silver, in sockets of silver. The Hebrew word for earth, red earth, is Adama. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to know what Adam means. Adam was created from red earth. And so what we have in these boards, we have boards that were trees. Their trees used to have their roots in the Adam, in the Adama. They no longer have their roots in the Adama. They have their roots now standing in Christ Jesus, because this is salvation in Christ Jesus. This is what the silver represents. It represents redemption, ransom, and atonement. And so we'll just take this little reading from Exodus 30 and at verse 12. When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, and they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord, notice the word ransom there, when thou numberest them, there shall be no plague amongst them when thou numberest them. This shall they give, everyone that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. Half a shekel shall be an offering unto the Lord. So there's the shekel of the sanctuary. Come down to verse 15. The rich shall not give more, the poor shall not give less. Half a shekel. It's the same for everybody. Redemption for everybody is the same. Half a shekel of the sanctuary. And I'm just going to give you a little cross-reference. If you'd like to make a cross-reference note, I'll just read it to you. In Exodus 38 and at verse 25, we'll find these words. The silver of them that were numbered amongst the congregation was 100 talents after the shekel of the sanctuary. So the shekel of the sanctuary was silver. And we're not told it there in Exodus 30, but you are told it in Exodus 38. Now, by the way, you also have shekels of gold, you have shekels of silver, and shekels of copper. It was money. But the shekel of the sanctuary was silver. Brass speaks of that which is corruptible, that which is impure, and it speaks of sin. You remember that the laver was made of brass from the looking glasses of the woman. So the woman had to sacrifice something. They had to sacrifice their vanity. Stop looking at yourself and look at the Lord Jesus. That was what they were told to do. If you look at the altar of sin offering, the altar of sin offering was made from the brazen censers of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, those great rebels, those people that rebelled against the Lord. And they took those censers when they rebelled against the Lord, and they took them and they melted it down, and they made it into sheets, and they covered the altar of sin offering. So brass essentially is an impure metal, and it speaks of sin. Okay, we just look at these three colors quickly. Blue speaks of infinity. It speaks of God. It speaks of heaven. When you go outside today, this beautiful day in Durban, look upstairs and you will see a blue canopy. There's the color of God. Blue. It's divine. It's infinity. Scarlet on the other side represents sin. Though your sins be as scarlet, says Isaiah 1, yet they shall be as white as snow. All right, so scarlet represents blood, it represents sin, it represents Adam, Adama, the red soil, it represents all those things that cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Purple, very interesting, because if I take red and I take blue and I mix it together, I get purple. And when Jesus stood before Pilate, what did they put on him? They put on him a purple robe, acknowledging that he was the Son of God and the Son of Man. They did it in their ignorance, but it was a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Alright? Absolutely incredible. Absolutely fantastic. Alright, we want to just talk about the wood. This is very, very important. This, all the wood that was used in the tabernacle was made of acacia wood. Now, acacia wood, there are over 7,000 species of acacia. We've got over 70 families of acacia in Africa alone. Most of our thorn trees are acacia wood. That's what they are. Thorn trees. If you look at, you ask Ryan at the back there if he's ever made, have you ever made a piece of furniture out of acacia wood? No, you wouldn't try. The only thing that acacia wood's good for is the fire. That's all you can do with it. When you chop those thorn trees down, that's all you can do. You can take that wood and you throw it in the fire. Of course, the grain in acacia wood is all gnarled and twisted, just like you and me. All gnarled and twisted. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here. See? You will know a tree by its fruits. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Evil tree cannot bring forth good fruit. You will know a tree by its fruits. That's the way John the Baptist, that's the way Jesus opens his ministry. John the Baptist opens his ministry saying, behold, the axe is laid at the roots of the trees. Right? If a tree doesn't bring forth good fruit, it's going to be hewn down and thrown into the fire. He's talking about the acacia wood. The acacia wood. That's the stuff that's going to go into the fire. Right. If you look at all the trees around, I mean, they could have taken the proud oaks of Bashan. Most of my furniture is made out of oak, right? But not the way God. You see, God's ways are not our ways. He doesn't choose the best. He chooses the worst. And he takes this incredible wood that's only good for the fire, that's you and me, only good for fire, only good to be destroyed, and he takes us and he makes us into these perfect, absolutely perfect planks. And not only does he make us into these perfect planks that are shoulder to shoulder, 50 in all, which is Jubilee, freedom. That's what it is. It's talking about the kingdom of God. It's talking about freedom, Jubilee. Shoulder to shoulder, perfectly standing in the presence of God, overlaid with immortality. That's what we have here. That's the picture of the tabernacle. A freedom in Christ Jesus, standing in the presence of God, having our relationship with Adam severed, now standing in Christ Jesus. And how do we stand? We stand because we've got these four bars on the outside that continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking bread, and prayers. And the one that runs in the middle, what's that all about? The thing that you can't see. It's the Spirit of Christ. Because we have not the Spirit of Christ, we are none of His. We can have all the right doctrines. We can have all the right things that we do Sunday by Sunday. But if we come here and we do not have the Spirit of Christ, we are none of His. And that was the invisible bar that ran through the impossible bar. The one that was impossible runs right through the middle. The one that you can't see. And that represents for us the Spirit of Christ standing in Christ Jesus. That's the pattern. The wood is absolutely incredible. And there's all sorts of incredible things there. I've mentioned those two scriptures. That's John the Baptist over there. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, now learn the parable of the fig tree. So the wood doesn't only represent individuals, you and me. Wood also represents nations. And if you want to go and have a look at all the parables of wood, you'll find it in Judges 9. There's a whole lot of parables there about different kinds of trees. There it is, fine linen representing the righteousness of the saints. Maybe we can go there, Revelation chapter 19, because we can look at two verses there. This is the fine linen which represents the righteousness of the saints. When I talked about the outer court and these curtains on the outside, you probably thought that I was, you know, just taking a long shot here. But all the references are here, and Revelation 19 and at verse 8, we'll find these words. Revelation 19 and verse 8 speaks of righteousness of the saints. It talks about whiteness, cleanness, pureness. That's what this represents for us. Revelation 19 verse 8, and to her, that is the bride of Christ, to the saints that are redeemed, was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Go down to verse 14. Those that follow the Lord Jesus Christ on the horse, the great white horse, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. So whiteness represents cleanness, purity. It represents the righteousness of the saints. Oil. What does oil represent? Oil represents the light of knowledge. It represents separation. It represents suffering. You had two different kinds of olive oil. You had ordinary olive oil that was used, and then you had the olive oil that had to be beaten. You can take olive oil and you can crush it, and you get one kind of olive oil, and you can use that. But if you want the purest olive oil, you take the olives and you beat them like that. And so it's beaten olive oil, which speaks of suffering, which speaks of rejection. It speaks of separation. That's what it is. Because that's the way we come to Christ. We don't come to Christ walking proud with a full bank account. We don't come like that. We come on our knees. We come as suffering people. That's the way we come. Because when there's suffering, there's hope. And when there's hope, there is salvation. Alright, so there's the oil. The animal hides. We've got a little bit of time left here. So we need to just speed up a bit. Goats. Goats, hides, speaks of sin offering. I've got some references there. Rams, speaks of trespass offering. When you sin through ignorance, when I hurt you or I say something that offends you and I don't know about it, then that's what the ram skin is all about. And badger skin speaks of protection and to be enclosed. And you find there in Ezekiel 16 and at verse 10, we find that. Now, I just want to just talk a little about the way this whole thing works. There were two main sections to the tabernacle, two main areas. And the one area was to do with wood, wasn't it? Right? Wood. All those bars had to be made out of wood. All those boards had to be made out of wood. All the furniture there had to be made out of wood, overlaid with gold or overlaid with brass, as the case may be. So woodwork was an integral part of this of the construction of the tabernacle. The other craft that was vital, the other major craft that was involved here in the tabernacle, was tent making. Think about that. Tent making. So when you come to the New Testament, let's not be surprised that the gospel that was preached to the Jews was preached by a carpenter who takes people like you and me, who only fit for the fire, and works with us, and works with us against all odds to make us fit to stand before the presence of God. That's half the equation. It still was not a tabernacle. It was still not the tent of meeting. If you had all the boards together without any coverings, it was not a tent of meeting. It was not a home. It was not a tabernacle. It wasn't complete. It was not complete without the Apostle Paul, who was the tent maker. The Apostle Paul was the one that spoke about the Gentiles. He was the one that preached the gospel to the Gentiles. And so in the tabernacle we see salvation through the gospel, through Christ, not only to the Jew first, because you had to put that construction first. They had to go first to the Jew first, but then to the Gentile. Think about these coverings. The first covering, 5. What does 5 speak of? 5 speaks of grace, doesn't it? And 5 speaks of grace. And these two come together over the veil. There's the veil. They come together over the veil. And the veil represents the death of Jesus Christ. That's what it tells us in the book of Hebrews. The veil represents his flesh. And that was what was rent in twain from top to bottom. And so the Apostle Paul concludes with these words. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. All these things that were separated are now one in Christ Jesus. Through the death of Christ, all things are made one.